Our aim this morning is to finish chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and so if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. If you're using the black hardcover Bibles there in front of you, this text is found on page 276, 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. Back in chapter 21, we encountered a passage that chronicled a lot of David's ongoing conflict in leading the armies of Israel against the enemies of Philistia. Talked about the wars that were fought and the battles that were won, the deliverance that God granted, and the friends, the fellow soldiers, who fought alongside the king and were a means of grace in the king's life and as such in God's kingdom. Today, in this closing section of 2 Samuel, we find the parallel text to what we saw back in chapter 21. Once more, as we've seen in previous weeks, we will want to have an eye today on the connection between David's kingdom and God's, and how that connection is meant to inform our thinking and enlighten our hearts about who God is, what he's like, what it means to be citizens of his kingdom now, not just in David's day, but here and now. So, Father, thank you for your word that we are about to encounter. And as we often ask in this place at this time, may you encounter us. May we see and behold you as beautiful and as worthy and as glorious, some in fresh ways, some in deeply needed ways, some for the first time. And may Christ be glorified, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The structure of this passage today will be significant in helping us to make sense of what's going on and understand how it ought to apply to our lives. These verses are separated into two primary sections, describing, as it were, two primary groups. The first, in verses 8 through 12, has to do with a very small collection of David's soldiers, his followers. Three, specifically, they were mighty men, and we will find out about the exploits that they achieved, the great deeds they accomplished that set them apart from all the other men in David's armies, and how this was a great service and blessing to the king. The second group is similar but larger. It is a group of 30 soldiers, not David's mighty men, but they are often called his chief men. They also fought valiantly, they also served faithfully, and they too displayed unusual commitment and courage to the king and to his kingdom. For both the smaller and the larger group, for both the three and the 30, we are provided a series of compelling examples of what they did, what these men actually pulled off alongside David. And then in the middle of these hero stories, we are given a prolonged account about David himself and a specific episode he has with his men that serves to further reveal the posture and the content of David's heart, his inclination as God's king. Again, selected events from David's past brought out for our perusal here at the end of 2 Samuel in order to make some summary statements about David and his kingdom, pointing our hearts toward God and his kingdom. So let's begin with the account of the three. It says this, beginning in verse 8, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshab-Bashabeth at the Chemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew, but he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he, Shammah, took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory." The text, as we just read, is fairly self-explanatory on its own, but maybe some additional context would prove helpful in bringing it to life for us. Joshub Bashabeth was the leader of this significant set-apart trio. And for him, we are only told that in a specific battle, he personally cut down 800 enemy soldiers. It may well be the case that he was fighting alongside David against the Philistines. Indeed, much of the rest of this passage is couched in terms of that conflict between Israel and Philistia. And probably, if we're honest, as I just read that, maybe as you've read it in the past, you say, one guy? He kills 800? Certainly, this has to be biblical hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Just by way of comparison, in the Yom Kippur War that Israel fought in October of 1973, in that war they suffered massive both equipment and personnel losses very quickly on as they suffered a surprise attack from both Egypt and Syria on multiple fronts on the holiest day of the Jewish year. That would be like us being attacked by whoever you want to put in that category on Christmas or Thanksgiving. They were being advanced upon, Israel was, by anywhere between 500 to 1,500 enemy tanks, and the enemy had the upper hand. The outlook was bleak, to say the least. That's when one man, one soldier named Zvika Greengold, who was on leave at the time, he saw, he heard what was happening, he rushed to the nearest outpost, he waded his way through the battered bodies and the broken equipment, and he found two moderately functional tanks. They were all broken in some sense, but these worked. He gathered a skeleton crew. He set off in the direction of the enemy. Two battered Israelite tanks against hundreds, if not thousands, of Egyptian and Syrian aggressors. Zvika led one of the tanks to destroy the first enemy they encountered. But soon his tank was hit with enemy artillery. He jumped out of that one, went into the other one, led that crew to destroy five more immediately. And for the next 30 hours, unending, Zvika moved from position to position, defensive point to defensive point, giving the military on the other side the illusion there were many more Israelite tanks than there were. And he held them off. 1,500 enemy tanks held off by one for 30 hours. And it is that singular act of heroism that probably kept Israel from falling on that day. And so perhaps, church, this account of Joshub Bashabeth is not as far-reaching as we might suppose with our practical minds. Eleazar is next on this list, and during an encounter with the Philistines, he found himself suddenly on the battlefield alone. The rest of the soldiers had cut, they had run. But Eleazar stood. He stood in isolation. He stood, as we are told, with exhaustion. He fought until his hand was weary. We are told in the text that his very palm, either by the seizing of his muscles or the coagulation of Philistine blood around the handle, his palm was melded to his sword. So courageous was his stand, so effective was his resistance, that when the others returned, all that was left was mop up. All they had to do was strip the slain, because the killing was done. Shammah is the last of these great warriors, and he too found himself apparently forsaken and alone in the midst of a field on a farm. Now the crop that day was little more than lentils. Nothing spectacular, nothing necessarily precious or irreplaceable. But it was, church, it was a plot of ground that was part of the promised land. It was a field that spoke to God's faithfulness. Yahweh had said to his people, "This is yours. I give it to you. Thus it matters. It represents my promise. It represents a covenant that you have been invited into by grace." And as such, Shammah took his stand, and he defended what God had said to be important, and the enemy was struck down. Three mighty men, three accounts of courage and conquest, of valor and of victory in the face of overwhelming odds and terrifying circumstances. Jochebed pressed on even though he was outnumbered. Eleazar continued to fight even though he was weary. Shammah stood his ground even when he found himself alone. And church, there's something here, I think, for us to wrestle with today as we reflect on our own lives, our own fields, our own homes. But before we do that, we must not miss what is the most crucial aspect of this passage, of these three stunning accounts. We are meant to read this and be awestruck by the accomplishments of these men, what they did in the face of opposition and disadvantage and difficulty. But church, we are first to set our feet on this unshakable foundation. Verse 10, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Verse 12, and the Lord worked a great victory. As we have been reminded of repeatedly all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, it would be an awful mistake for us here to suppose these mighty men were the heroes of their story. Absolutely, they achieved great things. And yes, their accounts are recorded here both for their honor and for our encouragement, but in the end, in all of their apparent greatness, they were nothing more than instruments in the hand of a far greater God. We should not miss that. However, I would want to make the point they were willing instruments. They were courageous and convictional instruments. Even when standing their ground with conviction looked like a losing proposition. Others ran, but these three remained. Others disappeared, but these three were determined. They were determined to do hard things with all of the strength and endurance and guts the Lord would provide them. And it should not be lost on us that for all three of these men, victory was far from a certainty. They stood outnumbered. They stood weary. They stood alone. And their only hope was that the God of heaven would mingle their simple obedience in a hard place with his providential kindness and power. That's their only hope. Ultimately, everything depended on him, not them. And the surprise that we feel as we read their stories even today, that surprise is meant to remind us they didn't win the day on their own. They couldn't have. Who can defeat 800 if you are alone? Nobody, unless you're not alone. So I would ask, friends, sister, brother, do you find yourself this morning outnumbered, weary? Maybe you are the only believer in your home. Maybe you're the only Christ follower in your marriage. Maybe for you, each day at work or in the classroom or your kitchen or your living room, maybe it feels like war. It's a battle. And the enemy seems really strong and they just keep coming. And your strength keeps waning and your grip feels like it's about to fail. Maybe for you, it's not just that you sense that you are outnumbered, but you look around and you are pretty sure you're alone. You seek to stand on God's word, to stand for what you know is right, for what God has said matters, for what he has promised. And you thought others would stand with you. Maybe they gave you their word. Maybe they gave you a vow. But when times got tough and the heat was turned up, they were gone, whether it was physically or emotionally or spiritually. And now it's just you in the middle of a field standing for what God said counts. Outnumbered, alone, weary. that's you, if that's where you find yourself in some measure this morning, take heart. You are in good company, for this is often how our God in his strange wisdom sees fit to work in this world. Indeed, the weak and the weary, the outnumbered and the isolated are often the very ones God delights to work in and to work through. Consider what Paul says to the church, to us, in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The calculus of God's kingdom is often that God purposefully seems to place his people in positions of clear disadvantage, so that when victory is brought about, God's people can never raise their hands and say, "We did that." They can't say that, and nobody else around them can come to that conclusion. We've asked this before in our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's worth considering again this morning, but when in the history of the scriptures do God's people ever seem to be the favorites? When does it ever look like they will certainly win the day? Is it Noah building a boat when it had never rained? Is it Abraham waiting for an heir when he's closer to a funeral home than a maternity ward? Is it Moses against Pharaoh? Is it David against Goliath? Is it the early church against Rome? Is it Jesus dead? 3 days sealed behind a Roman stone? Is that when it looks like things are going to go well for God's people? Apparently, Yahweh loves an underdog story. And so he has chosen often to operate in this way in this fallen world, in such a way that no human being might be able to boast. For by grace you have been saved. And by grace has everything else happened in our lives. This is how it is in God's kingdom, church family. God's people doing hard things in a hard world, and doing so, knowing we have no hope if God doesn't come through. Indeed, God's people have no tomorrow if he's not faithful today. Do you believe that? Do you need to be reminded of that today in your battle, your field, your family, your soul? Have you forgotten that hard things for the glory of God, that seems to be the norm among God's people? It is not the exception. Is there something within you that stirs this morning at a heart level as you hear of these faithful men who did hard things for God's king, who stood with conviction and courage even in the face of great difficulty? And God used them in mighty and magnificent ways. Is there something within you that wants to cry out, "God, do that again? And give me courage to say, do it through me. Do it through us. Use me even in hard places." Can I say, if that's in your soul this morning, that is a good, godly inclination. And I would suspect it is very likely there will be places over the next 6 days until we meet again where you will have a chance to stand with conviction in a world that opposes your Savior. You'll have a chance to persevere with courage in the face of deception and lies, to endure with love even when enemies attack. You will have opportunity, as will I, to be salt and light in a world that is increasingly dull and bland and dim. Those opportunities will come. And when they do, we must remember our hope in those hard moments. It is not that we will somehow on our own rise to the occasion. It is not that we will dig down deep and meet the challenge in our own strength. It's not. The only confidence you and I have is that the Lord would be faithful to use us as he sees fit in the places he has seen fit to put us with all of the strength, energy, endurance, joy, and courage that he might grant us in that moment. Before we move on, let me just say a specific word this morning to men and to boys here who will one day be men. I think there is a unique struggle that men face when encountering hard things in this life. And I say that because I think if we look back to the first man, Adam, in the garden, his personal temptation when faced with hard things was to abdicate. It was to avoid. In the garden, the enemy shows up, and Adam slips back. He stands behind Eve, out of the spotlight. He avoids, he abdicates all of the responsibility that God had given him to love and to lead within his home. Now, there's a whole theology of gender and of roles that could be discussed at this point. We don't have time for it this morning. If you want to have that, we can do that at a later time. But I believe it is both right and it is biblical to say this, that one of the ways that men are specifically tempted in our sinfulness is to avoid when things are difficult. It is to abdicate and slip back when hard days come. We are still inclined like Adam. I'm not saying that women never struggle with this, but I do think it is a specific struggle that men specifically struggle with in our hearts. And so men, it is good this morning for all of us, certainly myself included, to be reminded of this sinful, weak inclination in our hearts, and to be encouraged and to be challenged that it's okay for us to do hard things. It's okay to do more than we think we can do on our own. It's okay to say, I'm tired, things are difficult, and they're not getting easier. God, help me to step up in what I'm supposed to be, what you called me to. Even when it's difficult, even when you're weary, even when you're outnumbered, even when you think you are alone. Church family, men, may it be so among us. I've so appreciated this simple definition from a pastor here in the Northwest about what biblical masculinity is. He says it is simply just six words, the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility in all areas of life. This world is broken, it is fractured, it continues to break and fracture, but one of the means of grace God has designed and given to this broken world is godly men who will stand in the strength of the Lord even in very difficult places. And they will lead and they will not let their feet be moved even when everything around them and within them is pushing them off of that place. Again, men, by God's grace, may it be so among us. So, the mighty acts of three of David's mighty men. And then the rest of this passage revolves around another group, another notable cadre with David, the 30. You can see in your own copy of the scriptures, verses 18 and 19 are going to give us an account of Abishai. He was Joab's brother. He was David's nephew. He did mighty deeds. We've encountered Abishai a lot in 2 Samuel. Verses 20 through 23 are the summary of Benaiah, who did very David-like things. He defeats a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He defeats an Egyptian giant by taking that giant's own weapon and slaughtering him with it. Very similar to what David did when he was a shepherd, what David did when he encountered Goliath. And then in verses 24 through 39, we find a list, a roster of the rest of these 30, men of renown, men of faithfulness to God's king and God's kingdom. We're not told much, Except that, I think we should note the last name, if you look at the very end of chapter 23, is Uriah the Hittite, the man David murdered in order to have his wife Bathsheba. It is yet another reminder to our hearts of both the highs of David's kingdom and the lows of David's kingdom and the grace that saturated his life. But I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning looking most closely at verses 13 through 17 and a specific episode involving David and three of these 30 men, their relationship to David, what happened on this occasion. Here's what it says, here's what happened. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. The setting again is conflict between Israel and Philistia. It seems this may have happened much earlier in David's life, maybe even when he was still fighting on behalf of Saul against the Philistines. The enemy appears to have the upper hand. They are camping in the open valley. They have occupied David's hometown of Bethlehem, and David is holed up in a cave in a mountain stronghold. And perhaps in a moment of homesickness or nostalgia, maybe even not realizing anybody else was listening, David says longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." It's just a taste of home in the middle of the battlefield, right? What could be wrong with that? What David doesn't realize is that three of his chief 30 men were there, and they heard him. They heard the words of their leader, their king, and they took them to heart, and then they quickly took action. These three hatched a plan to traverse the 12 to 13 miles from this cave stronghold at Adullam down to Bethlehem. They attack the enemy lines. They don't sneak in. They break through. They secure a temporary position next to this well. They fill a flask with water in haste. They then fight their way out of the enemy camp, water in hand, and they make their way back to David another 12 to 13 miles to the cave. 25 miles round trip. Their lives on the line the entire time, all in a single day, risking so much just for a swallow of water. It is an audacious plan. We are meant to read that and say, "Why would you do that? How could this work?" But it does work. And when David is handed this water of Bethlehem, he is taken aback. He is overwhelmed with both shock and gratitude. Shock that they could even accomplish this. Gratitude that they would think to do it for him. It is, I think, just a small glimpse into the great affection and loyalty that David's men had for him. He quickly evaluates the situation. He refuses, we are told, to drink this gift. Instead, he takes it and he pours it out. He pours it out in front of the men, and he pours it out to the Lord. Which on its face may sound to us like a flippant and a disrespectful response, given all that had been risked just so he could have this cup of water. "You asked for it, David. We brought it. Why will you not take it?" But the entire picture, and specifically David's heart, I think it becomes clear and starts to come into focus for us if we look specifically at verse 17. He says, "Far be it from me, oh Lord, that I should do this, right? So that I should drink this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? David doesn't pour the gift out because he disregards the gift. He pours it out because he realizes it is not a gift that belongs to him. It's not his to enjoy. This is sacrifice language, by the way, to pour something out before the Lord. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. These men have quite literally risked their lives. They've risked everything. They've sacrificed all just to honor their king. David understands this intuitively, and so he equates the water they bring with the blood they risked in their veins. This gift truly represents their lives. That's how much they love him. But David knows he's not worthy to receive that type of honor, that level of a gift. But David knows someone who is. And so David pours it out in worship to the one who is deserving of such sacrifice, honor, conviction, courage. This too has something to say, I think, about the nature of God's kingdom and our place and posture within it. Just as we saw earlier in the mighty acts of David's three mighty men, those three were certainly given success, but in the end, the victory and thus the praise only belong to the Lord. David shows us this here yet again in the events of the well and the water, in his refusing to drink it, but instead pouring it out before Yahweh. In God's kingdom, praise always belongs to him. In God's kingdom, praise and worship always travels vertically. We don't want to mistake that directionality. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who described this concept as a theology of empty pockets. He told a story of a time when he was in pastoral ministry in a local church, and he, on a Saturday, was officiating a funeral, and a sweet elderly lady came to him on that Saturday and said, "Hey, I forgot to give my tithe check the last month. I'm here, you're here. Can I just give this to you, and you can put it in the church when you go there tomorrow?" He said, "Sure," a bit of an awkward thing to do, but it happens. And so he folds it up, puts it in his coat pocket, officiates the funeral, goes home that day, changes out of his suit and tie, and completely forgets what he had put in his coat. It's not until a couple of months later at another suit and tie event that he puts that on and he's getting ready and he reaches in and he finds that check. And he realizes, to his own discredit, that he has been in possession of something that was given to him, but that he was supposed to pass on to something and someone else. It does not belong to him. And our professor encouraged us in ministry and in life to seek to operate as often as possible with a theology of empty pockets. Church, we've already seen in today's text that God may well do great things in us and through us. He delights to do unexpected things through unexpected people in unexpected situations. And when that happens, we ought to be deeply grateful and rejoice in his kindness. And when those situations unfold, it may well be the case that we are given praise, recognition, adoration in this life. We may have well-meaning people who come up to us and put things in our spiritual pockets. Appreciation, honor. Just as David was handed a cup of water. But friends, like David, we must always and ultimately remember those things don't belong to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory, as we saw with the three mighty men, always comes from God, or it does not come at all. And so anything good, anything godly that comes out of us, that comes through us, he is the one that brings that about. It's not us. It's not you. It's not me. No matter how many times somebody else tells us otherwise, no matter how many times somebody says, here's a cup of water in honor of you, our right response is always to say, this doesn't belong to me. Empty pockets and empty cups. Because we don't deserve the praise of men. But like David, we know someone who does, don't we? We know someone who stood alone and outnumbered, who stood weary and burdened in the face of a far greater enemy than we could ever conceive. Someone who stood and who fought for the people of God based on the promises of God. He faced an adversary, and for the joy that was set before him, we are told that Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame that was heaped upon him. And in so doing, Christ demonstrated that he alone is worthy of all praise, of all glory, of all worship. His is the name that is above all other names. And thus he alone deserves our praise and the praise of all those who bear his image. He is worthy, church family, of our lives and our devotion, of all of us poured out before him. He is worthy of us doing hard things in hard places so that he is shown to be great and good and glorious and the holder of any victory we might enjoy. Once again, Jesus remains our superior and better king. And there's coming a day, friends, when everything that he's done for us and everything that he sees fit to do through us, there's coming a day when he will get all the credit he deserves. Perhaps it will look something like this. When the books are opened before an assembled universe, and the fidelity and courage of the church, of God's ministers is proclaimed, it will be principally for the glory of their captain, whom they served and whose fame they sought to spread and by whose spirit they were energized and enabled. Whatever crowns his servants and saints receive from God, they will be laid at the feet of the Lamb, who alone is worthy. That day is coming, church family. And so for all the days between now and then, may we live with that day in view, doing hard things with empty pockets, all for the glory of our true King. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you that in a world that is broken and fractured and sinful, where so often we feel alone and weary and outnumbered, that your promises are true, that you have given us someone who's far greater than David, far greater than the three who were mighty or the 30 who were chief. Thank you that you've given us Christ, that he stands for us, that he stands with us, that he accomplishes what we never could. He defeats an insurmountable enemy. He overcomes overwhelming odds, and we receive the victory he has achieved by faith. Thank you. So we want to say this morning, as we're about to sing, we rest on Jesus. He is our captain. He is our champion. His is the battle. His is the victory. His is the praise. May we rejoice in him today. And Father, if there be any here today that have never looked to and trusted in Christ as their hope, as their Savior, may they do that today. Open their eyes, soften their hearts, grant them faith. May they tell someone what you're doing. May they ask questions if they have them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.